himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Greg. Appreciate it. All right. If you're visiting with us, you should know that it's our practice to give the children a few things to listen for during the sermon. And so, kids, if you grab your children's bulletin, you'll find a place on there for these three things. You can jot them down. The first is a boggart, okay? B-O-G-G-A-R-T. The second is a water heater. And the third is ridiculous, okay? Boggart, water heater, and ridiculous. That not ridiculous, but ridiculous. You get it in a bit, all right? Let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. Oh, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we're so grateful that as we come week after week to your word together, you promise to meet us there in ways that go beyond what we could ask or imagine. We thank you for the promise that your spirit works alongside your word and that your word never returns void but always accomplishes what you desire. And so, Lord, we come in faith again today asking you to do that very thing. That you would meet us in the midst of our doubts and questions, that you'd meet us in the midst of our joys, that you'd meet us in the midst of our sorrows. And that in all of this, we would come to behold the beauty and the glory of Jesus above all else. That's really the one from whom we need to hear. And we pray this now in and through his name. Amen. So, you've probably caught on with a couple of those illustrations to listen for that we're going to talk a little bit about Harry Potter this afternoon, okay? I promise this will make sense to you even if you know nothing about Harry Potter. But if you do know something about Harry Potter, I want you to think back to the third book, okay? Prisoner of Azkaban. You remember that Professor Lupin is the Defense Against the Dark Arts teacher for the third year students for that particular year. And for his first lesson, he takes this class into this large room, and there's a wardrobe in the middle of this room. Okay, anyone remember what's in the wardrobe? A what? A boggart, that's right. Okay, what is a boggart, right? Okay, here's what a boggart is. A boggart is a shape-shifting creature that will assume the form of whatever most frightens the person who encounters it. And so if you're familiar with this book or this movie, for Neville, who was the first boy to go, the boggart takes on the form of Professor Snape, the one that he's scared to death of, right? For Ron Weasley, it's this giant spider. And then for Harry, it's a Dementor. So here's the point. It assumes the form of whatever it is that frightens you most. So kids, here's what I want you to think about for a moment. What form would your boggart take? So for me as a child, mine would absolutely have been, and maybe still would be, a snake, okay? I hate snakes, scared to death of them. Okay, but kids, maybe for you it's a bear. Maybe a bear is what frightens you most. It could be a tornado or something maybe hiding under your bed, whatever that thing is, right? It could be getting lost. Okay, now grown-ups, it's your turn. I want you to think about what you are most afraid of. Is it the fear of being alone? Fear that you'll never have that romantic relationship that you so desperately long for? Is it a fear that the darkness that you experience right now in your depression will never, ever lift? Is it a fear of giving yourself in a particular relationship when you know that this opens you up to the possibility of being really hurt by this person? Maybe it's your marriage falling apart. Maybe it's something happening to your children. It could be a fear of losing your job. It could be the fear of falling off the wagon of sobriety in whatever form that takes. Whether it's alcohol or eating or pornography. But here's the deal. What often happens to us, just like in the movie, just like in Harry Potter, is that we're faced with these fears. And in the face of those fears, we don't know what to do about it. And that's something that every single one of us can resonate with, where we face these things about which we are desperately afraid and we don't know what to do about it. That is the situation that these disciples are finding themselves in this passage. So if you remember back to where we've been, this comes right on the heels of Jesus performing this incredible miracle where he's taken these five loaves and these two fish and he's fed 5,000 men, it says. That's probably close to 20,000 people. And so immediately after that, the natural response of the crowd, it says in verse 15, is to try to make Jesus king. And so because of that, Jesus leaves. He withdraws to this mountain alone, John tells us. Disciples then go down into this boat, and this is where things get scary. We're going to talk in a moment about why. Here's the real question, though, that these disciples are asking in the midst of all of this. What is Jesus going to do about my fears? And that, I think, is an incredibly important question because that is the exact question that we ask in our fears as well. What is Jesus going to do about it? So if you've been with us in previous weeks, we're making our way through John's gospel. We're asking this question of every passage every week. How does Jesus give us life? So this week we're answering it this way. Jesus gives us life by calming our fears, by calming our fears. So here's the first of two questions we're going to ask today. Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid? And we're going to get at this question by looking at this question of why the disciples are afraid. So there are two reasons that John gives us in this text. There's one that's implied, and then there's one that John specifically mentions. Here's the first, the one that's implied. They're afraid of the storm, okay? Look at verse 16. So the disciples go down to the sea. This would have been the Sea of Galilee. They get into this boat, and they begin making their way across this sea to Capernaum. And so if you look at verse 17, John tells us that it was dark and that Jesus had not yet come to them. So I want you to get a picture of this. They're alone in the middle of the night, and it's there that this huge storm begins. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Not only that, John tells us they're 3 to 4 miles out away from the shore. So, I mean, there's something that is obviously scary about this whole setting, right? You row 3 or 4 miles out, and so it's not like you're anywhere close to the shore, and out of nowhere, this storm descends on you, out of nowhere. So, kids, I want you to think back to Friday morning. We had some rain, thankfully. If you were up early that morning, and maybe when you went to school, you could see on the horizon that a storm was coming, right? The clouds were dark. It was coming well before we actually felt the rain. That's not what happened here. And the reason is that in the Sea of Galilee, it's actually 600 feet below sea level. And so you have this cold air that will come up really quickly. And when that meets this warm, humid air, it creates a storm. And so what could happen is these storms could come out of the blue and they'd come really fiercely as well. So the point is anybody's going to be afraid of this, right? But here's the thing. It would have been even more frightening for these disciples because in the ancient world, the waters were viewed as having this sort of chaotic and destructive power. And so for the disciples, they're in the midst of what feels like being completely powerless and out of control. I think that is an incredible picture of exactly what our fears do. What our fears do is they show us to be out of control. They remind us that that is true. And that's a really scary feeling. So that's obviously something we resonate with, even though obviously we don't have the same view of this storm. The chaos and the lack of control in our lives feels scary just like that. And this is a powerful image that the Bible uses over and over again, that storms are that chaos that we experience. That's exactly what our lives can feel like. Like you don't have any real control and like life is happening to you, where you don't have an active role in things and you feel like things are beating you down one wave after another. So About, I guess, a year and a half ago, we were 8 weeks into starting Trinity. I got on this plane to fly to Philadelphia. I was heading to a conference, turned my phone into airplane mode. The flight landed. I got off and turned my phone back on. I had a voicemail from Jeanette saying that she was heading up to the school because one of our sons had fallen off the monkey bars and they thought he had probably broken his arm. So we find out that is exactly what happened, and they're going to have to do surgery in order to put pins in his elbow because of the break. And so it was later in the day. I couldn't get a flight home that night. I stayed one night at this conference. I flew back the next afternoon, and so I get home. We're settling in. Jeanette is sleeping in the guest room with our son because he's got the whole cast thing going and needs help during the night. So it feels as though we're getting settled in. I'm in our bedroom. At 2 in the morning, she comes in to wake me up. And the reason for that is that our water heater, which is in a closet in the hallway like they used to do in the old houses, not in the garage, has busted. And water is pouring out into our hallway, into our master bedroom, into another bathroom. And so I wake up and am trying to get my bearings here. I turn the water off. We're wading through this water. We bring the shop vac in to try to do something about this and spend the next 2 hours trying to deal with this. And then we have to set up fans everywhere. Wake up the next morning, and of course we have to cut the carpet up, cut the pads out, and we're setting all of these fans up. And to top this off, of course, we didn't have any hot water, right, through the weekend. It's in the middle of the church getting going. So what it felt like in that moment was that everything was chaotic and out of control, and it was the feeling of one thing after another happening where you just feel like you're getting piled on top of. Now, big picture, those things were pretty minor, right? Expensive, somewhat painful fixes, but everything was okay in the end. I mention this because plenty of stories in this room right now are way worse than that. Where the chaos and the destruction that you're experiencing is so overwhelming that you can't see a way out of it. And what's so frightening about that is that you're beginning to wonder whether there is a way out of it. So you're in the middle of this storm, in the middle of the sea, and you can't see the shore. And that's an incredibly frightening place to be. There's another reason, though, that the disciples are afraid in this passage. And this is actually a reason we might not expect. They're afraid of Jesus. Did you notice that? Look at verse 19. John tells us that they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, why would they be afraid? Kids, have any of you ever seen somebody walking on water? If you have, you should tell your parents immediately. I think somebody said yes out there. Not expected. You shouldn't have seen that before. And if you did see it, it would be incredibly frightening, right? To see anybody standing in the middle of this storm would be scary. And it's real interesting. In Matthew and in Mark's gospel, as they account this story, the disciples think that they've seen ghosts. That's what they say. They think they saw a ghost. And that makes sense, right? Notice that is not what John says. What John says is that they knew it was Jesus. They know it's not a ghost, and yet they are still afraid. Why? Why would they be afraid when they see Jesus standing in the middle of the storm on the water? They are afraid because they see that Jesus has this power over the sea. And they know that there is only one person who has that kind of power over the sea. And it is the Creator God Himself. And so what we have here is they have come face to face with God. And just as it happens over and over again in the Old Testament, when people come in contact with God, they are terrified. If you think back to what happens to Moses, when Moses hears God's voice in this burning bush, he tells us he's terrified. It's what happens to Isaiah when God shows himself seated on the throne. Every time, people are scared to death when they come in contact with God's presence. And so what's happened here for these disciples is that they have had their entire view of Jesus shaken. And so they know in this moment that this is no ordinary man. And if you think about it, it's one thing to turn a bunch of water into wine. It's another thing to take these five loaves and these two fish and feed a bunch of people. That's great, right? But it's another to have control over the seas that the Creator God alone has. And so here's what we need to see. We need to see that the disciples are rattled and they are shaken by this. It's frightening to them because Jesus isn't who they thought he was. He's much, much more than they thought. And this might be difficult, I think, for us to identify with, but I think we can. So what might be frightening to us about Jesus being God? Well, it could be scary to us because it confirms that you don't have control over your life. As able, educated, connected, middle to upper middle class people, it becomes ridiculously easy for us to believe that we have control over our lives. Because we can accomplish so much of what we set out to accomplish. The Jesus who is walking on water forces you to realize that that is not true. There's someone who has real control over the whole of your life, and it is not you. That can be a scary thing to us. It could also be scary because what this does is it forces us to realize that Jesus is not necessarily going to be the king that we might want. And you remember the context here. The crowds have seen this incredible miracle. They've seen Jesus feed all of these people. And in verse 15, they want to take him, John tells us, by force to make him king. Why? Because with that kind of power, we can finally overthrow the Romans. This is exactly what they want. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus is, and it's not the kind of kingdom that he's bringing. So instead, the kind of king that we end up learning about that Jesus really is in the Gospels is that he's the kind of king who loves the unlovely, who befriends the outcast, who has compassion on his own enemies, and who eventually dies for those who hate him. And when we begin to realize that that's actually the life that Jesus is calling us to as well, a life on the way of the cross, that gets incredibly uncomfortable. This is one reason that Lent is so helpful for us, because it reminds us that Jesus is the king who is a crucified king. And that there is no other kind of king that he is. And so following him means taking up your cross daily, and that is costly, and that is scary to us. And so we identify with the disciples' fear. We're scared for all of these reasons. I want to return to that question, though, that we mentioned at the beginning. What is Jesus going to do about it? What does he say to us in the midst of our fears? So here's our second question. How does Jesus calm our and their fears? How does Jesus calm our fears? Look back at verse 20. So Jesus has come near to the boat. He's walking on the sea. What does he say? He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Here's the thing. It could just as easily be translated, "I am. Do not be afraid." Now, why does that matter? It matters because that is how God in the Old Testament reveals himself over and over again. So Exodus 3:14, this is where the Lord reveals himself to Moses. He does so by saying, "I am." And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is those very same two words that Jesus now takes on his lips here. And we're going to see this multiple times in the coming chapters of John's Gospel. Here's what John wants us to see. He wants us to see that Jesus is making a huge claim here. Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Creator. I am the Lord." So now, what does it mean that it is Yahweh, the Lord, who is now with them? It means a couple things, and it has everything to do with how Jesus calms our fears. Here's the first. Jesus calms our fears by his presence. He calms our fears by his presence. So all Jesus says to his disciples here is that he's with them. Did you notice that? It's his presence with them in the middle of this chaos and storm that's actually going to calm their fears. It is I. Do not be afraid. And did you know that Jesus, in giving that command, is actually giving what the command that is given to God's people more than any other in the whole of the Bible? Do not be afraid. Why can Jesus give us that command? Why can he tell his disciples here, in the midst of this raging storm, to not be afraid? He can call them and us to that because he promises to be with us in the midst of that storm. Listen to Isaiah 43. This is probably an intentional echo. It's actually the same passage that Ryan read earlier. It says, "But now thus says the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Fear not, for I am with you." This is exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage. And what I will put forth to you is that I think this is exactly what we want more than anything else in the midst of these circumstances, is to have someone with us. So we lived in Indiana for 4 years, and as you can imagine, starting about this time of year through May, we had a lot of tornado warnings, right? And so we would go, we were in this routine, we'd go get the boys out of their beds, take them down to the basement. We had this futon set up as a bed for this very purpose. So we put the boys down in there, and we would wait out the storm together. Now, obviously, there was nothing more that we could do in that moment except be with them and wait with them. And that's so much of what we want in the middle of all of our storms. We want to know that Jesus is not absent, that he is in the boat, that he hasn't bailed on us, that he's going to be with us in the midst of this chaos. There's a Yale philosopher and theologian, his name is Nicholas Wolterstorff. He's written all kinds of stuff, but my favorite book of his is called Lament for a Son. And it's this account of his own grief process after he had lost his 25-year-old son in this mountaineering accident. And so what he says about what he needed most in the midst of his grief or the midst of his storm is this. He said, "What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench." See, that is exactly what Jesus does. He is with us in our fears. He understands our fears. And maybe most importantly, he's not going anywhere. And so here's the real question for us. Can we trust Jesus to be with us? Can we trust that he really is going to wait it out with us? And this is where, this is another reason that Lent is so important for us. I want you to look to the front of your bulletin. The other quote that I have printed there is one from Peter Lighthart. He says this, "Lent is training in the fundamental Christian discipline of waiting." Think about this for a moment. We learn to wait during this season because we are waiting for the day of resurrection. We're waiting for the day when these storms will actually be done away with and all things will be made new. That is what's coming on that final day of resurrection. But for now, we are reminded that Jesus is with us in the midst of these storms. That he waits with us, that he is with us in the midst of it. If you've ever been in a hospital waiting room, and it's a circumstance where you don't know what the outcome is going to be, then you know that the tremendous comfort that comes from having somebody sit with you there. But you know that person sitting there with you can't promise that everything's going to be okay. Now, that person might say something like that. That's the sort of thing we say. We don't know what else to say. We say, everything's going to be okay. But that doesn't mean that things are going to work out in the end. But what if it did mean that? What if that person who was with you really did have the power to guarantee that everything really would be all right in the end? That's the difference with Jesus. The one who will be with you in the storm is also this one who has power over the storm. This is actually our second way that he calms our fears. Jesus calms our fears by his power. It is because Jesus is Lord, because he is this great I am, that he also has power over this storm. Look at verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So Jesus says that just as Jesus, as John says, just as Jesus gets into this boat, they're immediately to the shore. So remember, they're 3 to 4 miles out in the middle of this, and they've just been covered immediately. Listen to Psalm 107. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. This is exactly what Jesus has just done for his disciples. So what does this mean for us in the midst of our own storms? It means this. Jesus will get you through the storm. He will deliver you to the shore. And I want to just hit pause right there. And be so careful to say that, because the reality is Jesus very rarely gets us through the storm as quickly as we want. He doesn't. There's so few times where I can look back and say Jesus immediately did anything for me, right? As much as we want that to happen, that is not how he operates most of the time. And I want to acknowledge that hearing something like this, that he's capable of doing that, actually might be harder for you to hear right now. Because the immediate question is, why hasn't he done it yet? Why should I have any confidence that he actually will do this? So what then? Why should we have any confidence that one day he actually will deliver us to the shore? Here's why. You can have confidence that he will deliver you because he went into the greatest darkness, the most raging of all storms, and he did that for you. The storm that he endured was the judgment for your sin. This is exactly what he endured on the cross for us. Here's where the hope comes in. The story doesn't end there. The storm didn't get the best of Jesus. It didn't overcome him in the end, because what happened 3 days later is that he came out of that storm by rising from the grave. So that now he is one who has conquered this storm. And because this is true, you can be absolutely sure that there is no storm, no matter how great it is right now, no matter how chaotic it feels, it is not too great for Jesus to deliver you out of it. This is how he calms our fears for us. So here's what I want to do. I want you to return for a moment to the boggart, okay? Kids, how do you get rid of a boggart? What is it that you have to do? Anybody? Nobody wants to say it. It's kind of hard to say. It's the ridiculous charm, right? It's the ridiculous charm. So here's how this works. You think of something hilarious, and it turns the boggart into whatever that hilarious picture that you have in your mind is, okay? But here's what I want you to think about. What's really happening with that charm? What's happening with that charm is that charm puts your fears in perspective. It shows that those fears are really not lasting, that they don't win in the end. This is what Jesus does for our fears as well. He puts them in perspective for us. He shows us that he, as the Lord, has the power over what frightens us. And that no matter how out of control you feel, he, as the Lord, always is in control. And he promises to be with us in the midst of those things until he does away with them fully and finally in the new heavens and the new earth. See, that is our hope. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is the sort of thing that he invites you into. To know that your fears can be calmed by his power and by his presence. Let me pray that he would do that for us. Father, we confess that we are a fearful people. That we often feel overcome by our fears and we don't know what to do in the face of them. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, assure us of the presence and the power of Jesus in the midst of them, and that we would cry out to him, and that we would know him to be with us, that we would know him to be the one who has power in the midst of that. We pray this all for your glory and for our good. Amen.